The Balanced Christian Service.
Just to read a scripture from John the Revelator to begin this subject. John, of course, was given many visions, and one of these visions was a vision of the kingdom and those who would rule in the kingdom. And it's written for us in the 20th chapter of Revelation and the 4th verse. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which did not worship the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's an interesting scripture, and it's interesting what it doesn't say. We might think that if we saw a vision of all those thrones and those that sat upon those thrones, that it would describe them as those who had learned to have God's love in their heart. And they do. Our brother Krupa told us how important that was, and it is important to the ever-receiving of our reward in heaven. We might say that these would be those who had an intricate knowledge of the truth, a real understanding of the truth, maybe had spent their lives in the study of all the fine points of truth to be found in the Scriptures. And we believe that that is true in many instances. We believe that all of them that sit upon those thrones have had a knowledge of the doctrines, as was expressed on Saturday night. But it's interesting that in this scripture he emphasizes the fact that those who sat upon those thrones, the souls that he saw there, were those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Now what he's talking about here is servitude, service. He's talking about the mark of a servant. In olden times, servants or slaves, bond slaves, is another expression that Paul used in connection with our service. They had marks. They were marked in their forehead or in their hand, as is the case of that kind of slavery that he says these have not been involved with. They have not been involved, or they have not been enslaved to erroneous ideas or concepts of the kingdom, to error, those who didn't have the truth, nor the spirit of it, nor the character of it. These were separate and distinct from many who considered themselves to be Christians. The main point he's making here is that they were slaves also, even as the Apostle Paul referred to himself as bearing the marks of the Lord Jesus. He was marked as a servant of Jesus, as a slave of Jesus. These were marked also, and as a matter of fact, he points out that how extreme was the mark that they received, that they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. That was their mark. Now, what does beheading indicate, or what does it mean? Well, we know it doesn't mean literal beheading. There were some who were literally beheaded for the witness of Jesus. We believe the Apostle Paul, tradition has it, he was beheaded by Nero for the witness of Jesus. But he's not really talking about that. He's referring to the fact that all of his people, all down through the age, were beheaded in a symbolic sense. We've been beheaded in a symbolic sense. And the thought is that we have made Christ our head. That he controls our lives and our work. That we have come into Christ, and that everything about our lives, everything about us as Christians is patterned according to the pattern that our Lord Jesus set forth for us. That we do the will of God as He did the will of God. And so this expression is a very apt one. It is an expression of our being servants of Christ, of Jesus, and thus servants of God. Now the idea of consecration, of course, implies this kind of service, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in describing consecration in 12th chapter of Romans, he says that it is a reasonable service. Of course, we know that consecration means more than just trying to live a good life, just trying to be loving and kind and merciful and good and just. And that's all, of course, part of the Christian endeavor, isn't it? But it means more than that. That consecration means dedicating our lives to serve God and to do His will. And His will is that we, like Jesus, lay down our lives in sacrifice. Now, the Lord had set up a program for the entire age by which His people could serve. They had to have some kind of a pattern for service. The Lord just didn't intend that He would call one here and one there and another one in another country or another one in another state, and they would never meet each other. There'd never be any opportunity for them to meet each other or to work together. And that's where service comes in unity and working together in the promulgation. I say the promulgation of truth. Now, usually when we think of the promulgation of truth, we think of witness work to the world, don't we? But that isn't all there is to it. Service also involves service to our brethren. Do good unto all men, but especially unto the household of faith, is a statement of service. So the Lord, in order to accomplish the work of finding 144,000 souls that could sit upon these thrones because they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the Word of God, set up a program to accomplish it right at the very beginning of the age. Jesus was the agent, instrumental in starting this program and getting it established. And, of course, in order for Jesus to come down to the earth and offer His life, it didn't necessarily require that He engage in a ministry that really caused His death in the end, but a ministry through which the Lord tried and tested Him. The Apostle Paul says He was made perfect through the suffering or the acquiescing of His will to God's will in a ministry, which did bring a great deal of physical suffering with it too, and of course at the very end. But the promulgation of the truth, of the doctrines of the truth, now these are things that God does for us. He enlightens our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit to truth, doesn't it? It's a wonderful gift of God. And also the ability to, through the truth, to put on the graces of the Spirit and to make love the guiding principle of our lives is also a gift of God. We could not do it without the help of God. We could not do it without the Word of God and without the experiences and the assistance that we receive from God through the power of the Holy Spirit. These are things which God does for us. But service is something that we do for God. And not only for God directly, but for all of His people and for the world. And so it's our way of entering into God's program for the salvation of the world eventually. Paul used that expression, didn't he? And we'll get to it later on in his letter to the Corinthians. So we become ministers of reconciliation in view of the fact that God has a program for reconciling the world unto Himself. And we become ambassadors of that program. And so Jesus initiated His work in harmony with God's will to accomplish it in the way God desired it to be accomplished, and that was through service of his people. Jesus, first of all, went around in Israel preaching the gospel. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And it was not a very popular teaching that he had. As a matter of fact, it became a very unpopular teaching. He was a very popular man, a man of charisma, a man that could perform many miracles, thousands upon thousands of miracles of healing and so on. And he spoke so graciously. They wondered at the marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But that wasn't what was the crux of his ministry. The crux of his ministry was the calling out of a people that would be willing to sacrifice with him, to suffer with him. I remember in John 6 when he taught the people, this large crowd of Jews that were so enthralled with his ability to feed them, really. That's what the miracle that had happened just previous to this. And, of course, they pointed out that maybe it wasn't as great as he was making out, because Moses, after all, fed them in the wilderness for 40 years. But he said, well, that was just more or less of a picture of what the Lord would do on a much greater and grander scale, certainly not fulfilled through the efforts that he was accomplishing in Israel. But he also pointed out the hard facts of discipleship. He says, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink its blood, you enter into his ministry, into his sacrifice, and into his service, you have no life in you. And of course, even though the people didn't thoroughly understand what he said, they got the gist of it, and they began to leave. And after a while, there was still just this little handful of close disciples that believed in Jesus. They didn't know what he was teaching necessarily, but they believed in him, and they believed that he was the Son of God. And these were the ones that Jesus was interested in reaching in his ministry in Israel. And the program that he set up was a nationwide program to reach everyone in Israel. Of course, the Lord could have pointed out to him which one he wanted him to go to, which one he was really interested in calling out of Israel, but he didn't do it that way. It was a nationwide ministry that Jesus performed, and it was somewhat organized. Remember how I think it's recorded for us in the 10th chapter of Luke, it talks about how those that had become close disciples of Jesus, how he organized them to help him in his work. There were 70 of them that he sent out, and it says that he sent them out before him to kind of organize, make the city and the people aware that he was coming, and to kind of organize all the arrangements that would be necessary for him to meet the people and to talk to them and to instruct them, to witness. And so this was sort of an organized effort, wasn't it, that he had developed. And of course, it worked. The disciples themselves, they were amazed at the things that happened as a result of their cooperation with Jesus in this effort at service, promulgating the truth. But it wasn't necessarily for all of those who heard it. Now, there were two purposes in this. One of them was the purpose of reaching some whose hearts were right to be touched with the truth when it would become due. The other purpose was to develop those who were his disciples in the art of service and in the desire to serve him, and in the receiving of the benefits which would come from service, the development of them later on, the development of them as members of the body of Christ. And so for 3.5 years, his service went on. And those who wanted to be disciples of his. He welcomed them, and apparently he pressed them into his service. The apostles, of course, we know were used quite extensively at that time to help him in his service. After Jesus' death, of course, why, he had already prophesied that this work would expand, that his ministry would expand, and there were those who were now developed to carry on his ministry. And of course, that was the apostles themselves. They had the authority from Jesus to carry on his ministry, which needed to be carried on. It was just beginning. He was just starting it. But many things that he said during his ministry were not understood, not even by the disciples themselves. But they were said in such a way that when they recalled them later on and the Holy Spirit focused their minds upon the meaning of it, they would remember what it was, and thus it was that the things that Jesus taught them would all begin to come together and they would begin to appreciate the plan of salvation and what God's purpose was and how they personally could fit into that. And of course, it's referred to in the 17th chapter of John and the 18th verse. I won't read all of these. Acts, the first chapter and the 8th verse. And there we find that Jesus actually told the disciples what their commission would be. He said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses," or servants in the sense of witnessing to the truth, "ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." That the work was just beginning there, but it was to expand, and eventually it was to become global. And so, on the day of Pentecost, why, that expansion began, didn't it? On that day, the minds of the apostles were miraculously, suddenly opened up to the meaning of many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, prophecies which Jesus probably had pointed out to them in his talks with them, but which they hadn't really understood at the time. But now, suddenly, why, this began to open up to them, and the witness began. And they witnessed. They became the servants of the truth, and they witnessed to their understanding of these prophecies, which it was important become understood at that time. And there were 3,000. There were 3,000 that were baptized as a result of that. Now, not every one of those remained. Their interest remained constant as far as the truth are concerned. But we would believe that. Perhaps with a lot of them, it did. There was another time when 5,000 were baptized as a direct result of the apostles' witness. And thus it was that a nucleus began to be gathered that had an appreciation of the truth. And it came about as a result of witness. Now, we all know that the Lord could have reached every one of those in some other way. But he chose to use the voice and the talents of his people to accomplish this work. And it hasn't changed. It's been the same program down through the whole age, that God established a program, put it in the hands of our Lord, and he's the one who's been overseeing this program, and then he established an organization, as it were, for the accomplishment of this work. The organization being the ecclesia arrangement. Out of this success of reaching people with the truth was developed an ecclesia, a class in Jerusalem. Well, it was a rather primitive arrangement at first, as we know. But the brethren were blessed by it, and they were able to assist one another. They were able to serve one another through it, and that was the purpose of it. It wasn't that they just kept this truth to themselves, but they met together and they discussed it together and they appreciated it together, and they began to appreciate one another because of their appreciation of the truth. We don't know whether they had testimony meetings or not, but I'm sure they had the equivalent of them, and they came to understand and appreciate how the Lord was dealing with each one of them and how their lives were being directed. And so it is that this organization that the Lord had set up, it's a loose organization, but yet it has accomplished God's purpose for His people. And that kind of organization has been sustained down through the age and is with us today. As classes began to become more organized, we know what happened with the class in Jerusalem. They began to receive a lot of outside persecution, and some of them left because of it, and they went up further north, and it was quite a settlement of Bible students, the Bible students of those days, in a town called Antioch, outside of Judea, of Israel. And, of course, when they got up there, they organized a little class up there, and they began to witness. That's the purpose of classes, is that the witness work would carry forward from these points. I like to think what President Bush, the expression he used, is 1,000 points of light. And that's what they became eventually, from these points of light which grew and are still with us today, points of light from which the truth is promulgated, and that is through the ecclesia arrangements worldwide. In the United States, in England, in Germany, in France, and now we found out there's more lights than we thought. We've got points of light in Romania and in Hungary and Lithuania and in Russia. A lot more lights than we were able to see a few years back. But that's what the Lord's arrangement was to accomplish, that the truth would emanate from that source. And it's worked. From Jerusalem, from Antioch, the brethren in Jerusalem, they were so interested in what was going on up there, and I'm not sure that all of them, because as a result of witness work, why, Gentiles began coming into the class up there. And some of the apostles thought it was a great thing, but some of them wondered whether they were preaching the right thing, whether they were being too liberal with the truth. And so they sent Barnabas up there, but Barnabas realized that what they were doing was right, and that this was the Lord that was accomplishing now the gospel going to the Gentiles. And of course he thought of the Apostle Paul, who was up in Tarsus, and so he went up to Tarsus and got Paul. He had had talks with him earlier, quite a few years earlier, when Paul had come through Jerusalem and met the apostles for the first time. And Paul had told him what the Lord had said was his commission, to be an apostle and to witness to the truth to the Gentiles. So he went up and got Paul, and of course Paul realized that the time must have come, and so through the brethren at Antioch, why, they became organized in a witness effort. And they sent Paul and Barnabas out to other places, and more ecclesias were established. When you read the 13th and 14th chapters of Acts, you realize that's exactly what they did. They, first of all, they went into the synagogues and preached, and when the Jews wouldn't hear them anymore, then they spoke to any who were interested in hearing them, and a great many of them that were interested in hearing them were Gentiles. Gentiles who had kind of attached themselves to Jewish thinking. There were a lot of them in those days, as I understand. And they hadn't become proselyted as Jews, but yet they liked the idea of the one God, and they liked the high principles of the Jewish law and all of that, and they were very amenable to the truth. And, of course, the Lord had prepared this way for them, hadn't He? And it wasn't that He was just preparing the way for Jews, but even long before the gospel went to the Gentiles, why, He was preparing some of the Gentiles to receive the truth when the time was ripe. And so the truth spread. And these ecclesias began to become witnesses of the truth. They entered into the service of promulgating the truth. And of course, for that service had to do not only with the help they could be to one another as a result of knowing the truth and their unified efforts in trying to build one another up in the most holy faith, but also in reaching out and trying to find new brethren. And as the truth began to spread, why, of course, it reached up into Asia Minor and finally into Greece and Macedonia and of course, over into Rome. And an interesting thing about how it happened in Rome was that before Paul ever got to Rome, there were brethren there to meet him. Not brethren, not because he had gone to Rome and organized a class and interested some in the truth and organized a class there, but these had spread from the witness efforts of other classes and had reached all the way over into Rome. And when Paul was finally brought there as a prisoner, why, there were brethren there to meet him. And, of course, he stayed there several years and witnessed to them even as a prisoner. But this is how the Lord organized the spreading of the gospel throughout the world, the promulgation of the truth, through the service of his people. And, of course, it accomplished many things, but two main objectives that it accomplished was that through their efforts, he was able to direct it to those that he realized whose hearts were ready to receive it. He didn't bring it to them directly, but through his people, through the efforts of those who were already called. And, of course, secondly, this is the way he built his own people up. Through the experiences of promulgating the truth, why, they received those experiences which the Lord also directed, by which they could be built up, by which they could put on the qualities and strengthen the qualities of faith and patience and endurance and learn to love one another, even though they had a lot of differences sometimes. And so it was a building up process, and it served two purposes. It was a wonderful arrangement, same as it's a wonderful arrangement today. And so the Lord has arranged it so his people enter into his work, into his service. God is a God of service. Jesus said on one, intimated this, on one occasion, he said, "Let him who is greatest among you be servant of all." Well, in the ultimate sense, who is the greatest among us? Why, it's God himself, isn't it? And God has made it his purpose forever to serve his creation. He's a God of service. When Jesus came, he mentioned to his disciples, he says, "I didn't come to be ministered unto." And the word minister is the same word as serve. He says, "I didn't come to be served, but I came to serve, to minister to the needs of a dying world." And so service is a godlike thing. It's a great thing. And to think that, as the Apostle Paul expresses it, that we, through this service, can be workers together with God. It's a thought that's almost incomprehensible. And, of course, the Apostle Paul was referring to himself and to the other disciple at the time, but the Greek name. He says, Apollos, his name was. He says, "I have planted and Apollos watered," but he says, but we're just servants of God in this. We're workers together with God. God brings the increase. And so the same thing is true with everyone who is in God's service. Everyone who is a worker together with God, he's given them the right and the ability to plant the seeds of truth and to water them. But it's God who will cause it to prosper in the hearts of individuals according to who he desires to call and to have sit upon one of those thrones. And so the truth began to spread, and the classes became rather large in those early days through the service of the brethren. But, of course, as the Apostle Paul had predicted, that darker days were to come. He said that he referred to them as the last days. He says perilous times would come, or difficult times would come. The word last means latter, a latter date. And then he went on to describe the inroads of error. And finally, the great system of error, what he referred to a little later in the same book as the mystery of iniquity, began to work in the church even in those days. And the Apostle Paul, again in Thessalonians, referred to them that troubled the brethren. And he says that God had a program to take care of that situation, but it was down at the end of the age. It was still a long ways off, and that this troubling of the brethren would continue. And so they had to fight against those that later developed into Revelation's expression of it, the beast, and make sure that they didn't give any service to error and to the great system of error that developed out of those who were antagonistic in the early church and tried to change things. But they stayed free of it and gave no service, no marks of service to it, but were completely beheaded for the service of Christ. That was their mark of servitude. And so the Dark Ages settled in. We have very little information about the decline of the ecclesia arrangement as this happened. It was probably slow, and probably there were classes that remained maybe for centuries into what we refer to as the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages. We really don't know. We have some evidence that maybe there was more organization than we tend to think that there was, but we have to get it from other sources, that certainly not from the Bible itself. It's pretty quiet on the subject, except that it does open up a little window into the very darkest period of that history, and that's in the 11th chapter of Daniel. I kind of like this, because sometimes we kind of get the idea that the truth just died. But it didn't. The two witnesses from which the truth came and was the expression of truth, the Bible itself, was alive during all that period. In Revelation, it's referred to as prophesying or teaching. It was still active. It was still prophesying. It was still teaching, but in sackcloth and ashes, or rather in sackcloth. The ashes aren't mentioned. But, of course, the idea is that it was greatly suppressed, and that it was not a healthy as far as what it produced was concerned. But we know that it did promulgate the truth all down through the ages, because it says it prophesied, or it taught. It was still teaching. In Daniel, the 11th chapter, you get a little glimpse of some of those that it taught, and some of those who were doing the teaching as a result of it, keeping it alive. And it refers to them in this light. It's in it begins with the 31st chapter, and it more or less identifies a time when a great change took place from pagan Rome to papal Rome. Of course, that was a gradual process, too, but it did take place. And eventually, why papal Rome became stronger. The ideas and more people were supporting Christian concepts, so-called Christian concepts, which the Roman government was beginning to espouse, and since the time of Constantine, who realized that the Christian movement was becoming strong, and he was no longer going to be able to suppress it or subdue it. So he joined them. The old saying is, isn't it? So he joined them and tried to walk a tight wire between the two. He espoused paganism and he espoused Christianity. But eventually they had no agreement with one another, or very little agreement with one another, unless one side or the other compromised. And of course, compromises began to be made. And thus it is that in the Christian religions today, there's a lot of pagan thought and pagan theology. But anyway, the expression is, his arm shall stand on his part. It just simply means the stronger shall prevail. And that was papal Rome. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. Sanctuary of strength was identified earlier as the scriptures themselves. The truth was the sanctuary of strength. They began to pollute it. And they took away the daily sacrifice, or the continual sacrifice is the proper expression, and they placed the abomination that maketh desolate. Well, we know what that was, and it represented that period in history when these great errors began to become dogma in the church. And then he refers to those that do wickedly, which, of course, was what they were doing, wasn't it? And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt with flatteries. And, of course, that was really the beginning of the church-state system concept. And they began to gain civil power, and eventually why they controlled the civil governments of Europe in those days. But then he mentions these people. He says, but the people that do know their God. Now, that's not the ones in Revelation that had the mark in their forehead and in their hand. These were the people who did know their God, didn't receive these polluted doctrines. Where am I? But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Well, what is that? It means that they gave voice to the truth, in spite of the fact that it meant that they would receive great persecution from it. And they did. Many died as a result of their holding forth the pure truth as they understood it. And then he goes on, he says, and they that understand among the people. It's the same word as we find over in the 12th chapter. It says, the wise shall understand. Talking about the end of the age, there were wise back there too. It says, the wise, they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame and captivity and by spoil many days. And then he goes on to say that this whole experience, that the Lord overruled it, that they might be made white. He was using it for the same purpose as he uses it in the Apostle Paul's day and in our day. That through these experiences, through the promulgation of the truth, that they would be made white. That they would be made pure in spirit and in their fidelity and faith in God. And so that gives us a little glimpse into that period of history. Well, of course, we're all far more acquainted with what happened down at the end of the age. Of course, the ecclesia arrangement, as far as we could tell, pretty much died out. But it was revived. And he raised up, of course, Brother Russell for the express purpose of reviving that arrangement. In order to do it, why, of course, he developed an organization which was specifically designed to go out and to spread the truth and to organize ecclesias. And it was his intention that the promulgation of the truth would go forth from that point. And that process hasn't changed. The process is still the same today. That great service organization eventually disappeared, didn't it, as a service organization to the brethren. So it was expendable. The ecclesia arrangements weren't expendable. That has survived. And other service organizations, as it were, have cropped up to aid the ecclesias. We must always remember, though, what their position should be. The ecclesia was the Lord's organization, and he expected that the service to the truth would go forth from there. But in order that at the end of the age, the work could expand because of, well, the various things that we have today that can make the work expand and put it on a more global basis. Radio and television and the printing of books and booklets and that sort of thing. Many have been involved in that. And so some of the larger ecclesias in the country have had the resources to act as a source for other ecclesias to do this. But service organizations are subservient to the Lord's arrangement for the ecclesia and are there to help and aid and supply and the means appoint through which ecclesias can work together to do a larger work of spreading the gospel than they themselves could do singly. And the Lord, that has prospered. And now the ecclesias are all over the world, little points of light that are spreading the truth according to the Lord's arrangement. And so, we found out that service has many aspects to it. First of all, to the brethren itself. The ecclesias have so many avenues of service. Meetings themselves are service, through which they can broaden their concepts and their appreciation of the truth, through interchange of Bible study and that sort of thing. That's service. Service to the brethren from the standpoint of their physical needs and that sort of thing, their problems. Many times the ecclesia itself, even though it doesn't directly set up for that, many times just the association with the ecclesia does that for many of the brethren. It gives them the strength and the determination to go on. And of course this comes from the service of their brethren. And of course the desire to witness to others by the ecclesia. It's a wonderful work, and it's a work that brings ecclesias together and makes them feel oftentimes more close in their relation and association with one another when they can work together. Actually, service is very closely tied in the apostles' expression of the matter to that of unity. And I won't have time to go into it, but the study of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians is a wonderful study, tying in the various services that can be rendered within a church. There, of course, he refers to it as the various gifts of the Spirit, which were evident in the church in those early times. And the Lord arranged it, interestingly enough, in such a way then that in order for the whole congregation to prosper, that they needed one another. They had language problems and language barriers. And someone could speak in one language, needed someone who could understand it in another language. And where they didn't have interpreters, why, the Lord gave them the gift of speaking in a foreign tongue. And they had those that could prophesy. They didn't have the scriptures as we have. They didn't have the New Testament as we have it. But those who, in a very miraculous way, could delve into the Old Testament scriptures and glean out the meanings of them and express them to others. And of course they all realized that this was done in a miraculous way. And so in order to get the benefit, the full benefit of learning the truth, why, they had, the Lord forced them to meet together.